morning. I want to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 5. We're continuing to do that, as Jeff said. We've been in it for a while. We'll be in it for a little while longer. But we're looking at the results right now, being filled with the Spirit. 5:18 says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." We're not to be controlled by alcohol, but we're to be controlled by the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit is a present, passive, imperative verb. That means it's not a choice. It's a command. And it's not to be done just once. It's an ongoing for the rest of our lives. We're constantly to be being filled by the Spirit. But it's something that has to be done to us. We are to be filled as we submit ourselves to the Lord, as we spend time in His Word. And we saw that as we looked at Colossians 3:16, which is a parallel passage that says, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly," and has the same result. So letting the Word of Christ dwell in us, walking in the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, they are synonymous concepts. Now, the expressions in the next three verses where it says speaking, singing, making melody, giving thanks, and being subject are in the Greek text participles of result. This is the result of being filled with the Spirit. When you're filled with the Spirit, these things happen. So you don't have to wonder. It's not some things like some of our charismatic brothers would say. It's, speaking in tongues or falling on the floor or barking like a dog or laughing uncontrolled. Whatever. These are the results. These are the biblical results, all right? And the first result is that we speak to one another. And I think the idea is here, when you're filled with the Word of God, it's going to overflow. It's going to come out. You're going to be sharing what you are learning, what you know with others. The second result is introduced with two of them, singing and making melody. Our singing to Christ the Lord is from the heart. You know, if you're really filled with the Word, if you're controlled by the Spirit, it's going to come forth. It's going to break forth in praise to Him. The next result of being filled by the Spirit that we saw is giving thanks. The Spirit-filled Christian is evident by his ongoing thanksgiving. And he's giving thanks to the Lord Yeshua the Christ, even to the Father. Such thanksgiving not only recognized the existence of Yahweh, but His sovereign involvement over every area of the believer's life. Now the final result of being controlled by the Spirit is seen in verse 21, our verse for today. It says, "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." Be subject is the last of the five participles, all right, that spell out the result of being filled by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit-filled believer will live in subjection. Now, in our culture, it seems like submission or subjection are bad words. Our culture encourages everyone to stand up and fight for his or her own rights. The feminist movement promotes women's rights. The homosexual movement promotes so-called gay rights. The advocates of children's, people promote the rights for children to be free from parental authority. It's interesting, though, that they never seem to extend these rights to the children that are still in the womb. They don't have any rights. It's just later on we want to fight for the kids. PETA promotes animal rights, often over and above human rights. Everyone is fighting for their rights, but the Spirit-filled believer is submissive. Now, grammatically, this verse seems to belong to the previous passage and refers to one of the results of being filled by the Spirit. But in terms of content, it appears to introduce the next section on domestic relationships. In fact, verse 21 supplies the verb for verse 22. We'll look at that next week. Thus, we need to recognize the relationship of verse 21 with both the verses that precede it and that follow it. This is a hinge verse. It's the last of the results, and then from there, he launches into this more extensive teaching on submission. Now, there's several diverse opinions on what this verse means. Can you believe that? Christians disagree on something? So let me remind you that we are all called to be Bereans, which means you don't believe anything that you hear without studying it out for yourselves. Now, speaking of being Bereans, I had a Berean email me last week about my comment about Sisera meaning snake. Well, I mean, that wasn't in my notes, but when I got to that text, I just kind of, you know, shot off. And so I said, well, that's weird. I mean, that's just the Hebrew word for it. So I went back and did some research, and I'm like, can't for the life of me understand how the guy I got that from got it. So basically, I was not being a Berean, passing on what I heard that I can't justify. Now I'm trying to dig into this a little more and find out how this man who I know knows Hebrew very well came up with this. But from what I can find, I can't find any connection between Sisera and the snake. So don't be like me. Be a good Berean. You know, I really diligently try to not let that happen. I try to do my research and make sure I know what I'm talking about. So I apologize for that because, well, but I guess that's why I tell you to be a Berean yourself and check it out. You just don't go by what other people say. So thanks, Mike, for being a Berean and calling that to my attention. You know, I hate when that happens too. I get an email or question me on something and I'm like, I get the sick feeling in my stomach like, did I mess up? And yeah, that happens more than I like to admit. My wife would tell you if you want to know, but so I apologize for that. We really have to do diligence and find out. And like I said, I couldn't make that connection linguistically. But I'm going to get a hold of this guy and find out how he did come up with that. But I have, you know, I've heard teachings before and gone before, you know, tried to study it out. I heard this man teaching one time who is a Hebrew scholar, and he taught on this text, and I studied the text. I'm like, I can't figure out where he's getting this from. He came up with numbers that weren't there in the text, and he said there's an alternative text to that. And I dug high and low, and I couldn't find an alternative text. Well, about a year later, I was at a conference, and he was there speaking, so I went up to him afterwards. I said, you said, da 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 da, and he goes, yeah, I should have never said that. And I said, does that mean? He goes, no, I can't justify it. I'm like, okay, thanks. You know, I mean, people, you know, that is exactly why we're called to be Bereans. We've got to do some diligence on our own. You know, no matter how much you trust somebody, everybody's human. And so let's do our homework. All right, there's two main views on this verse. One says that it's teaching mutual submission, and that's our title, mutual submission, question mark. All right. Basically, they're saying every believer is to submit to every other believer. The other view is this verse is teaching submission to those in authority. The primary argument concerns the meaning of the verb be subject. And it seems like those who hold to the mutual submission view are really trying to redefine this word and make it mean serve. One commentator writes this. Be subject, I think that's what they want to do. They want to try to say, oh, this means serve. And, well, it is, but, all right. One commentator says this. There is a sense of mutual submission in biblical relationships in which we lay aside our rights and humbly serve one another in love. See, I think what they're doing is they're confusing submission and service. Those in submission do serve those in authority, but those in authority can serve those under them without submitting to them. See, a general can take a private a cup of coffee, and that is service, but that general is in no way submitting to that private. And that private knows this general is not under me in any way, shape, or form, but he did serve me a cup of coffee. Now, we clearly are called to serve one another. There's no question about that. I'm not arguing that point at all. Galatians 5:13, for you are called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. We are to serve one another. But the Greek word here for submission, hupotasso, is dealing with authority. The word serve, which is from the Greek word doulouo, means to be a slave, to serve, to do service. So certainly someone in submission does that. But in Ephesians 6, which we'll get to shortly, the word slaves there is the word doulos. And the slaves, the doulos, are told to hupotasso. So submission is different than service. Now, in attempting to support the view of mutual submission, one commentator writes this: Jesus was in authority over the disciples, but he laid aside his rights and washed their feet. Yes, Yeshua was in authority. He's the head of the church. Him serving them does not make them his authority. As Yeshua washed their feet, he made it clear that he was still their Lord and their teacher. He says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." He didn't relinquish his authority when he served others. John MacArthur, who holds this mutual submission view, as most writers do, most Christians hold this mutual submission view. I think it makes them feel good. MacArthur says, "As husbands, there's a way in which you submit to your wives. Children submit to parents, but parents also submit to children. It's mutual." Anybody got a problem with that? Well, see, if you redefine submit as serve, then do you have a problem with it? No. But if submit, yeah, there's kind of a problem. Andrew Womack says this: "That means that submission is not one-sided. Even husbands are to submit to their wives." Now, here's my thing. Show me that in Scripture. Well, they would point to this verse, 5:21. We're to submit to one another. No, show me a verse where husbands are ever told to submit to their wives. You won't find it. How would a household function if submission is mutual? I mean, you're discussing something and somebody's got to make a decision. So the husband says, "I'm the head of the house, I'll make a decision." The wife says, "Nope, I'll be in charge today. I'll make this decision." Whoa, back and forth, what do you do? And what happens when the children decide to go to Disney World instead of paying the mortgage that month? "We're in charge this right now. You submit to us." But the parents are, "Oh, I guess I'm supposed to submit." You know, it's just ridiculous. The view of mutual submission that seems to be held, like I said, by most, sees hierarchical distinctions. I mean, they think we all should submit to each other, but they also see submission to hierarchy. So they understand that. But included in this view would be so-called evangelical feminism. And I say so-called, all right? Which takes Ephesians 5:21 as the overarching controlling principle of mutual submission that abolishes all hierarchical distinctions based on gender in the church and at home. And they appeal to Galatians 3:28. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither male, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ." See, there's no male or female, no distinction, everybody's the same. Well, this verse is saying that before Christ, there is no distinction. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile, between slave or free, between male and female. We are all one in Christ. But there's still distinctions. Men are still men, women are still women. It doesn't do, you know, "Oh, we're now all unisex." No. There's still sexes. This verse, it is claimed, does away with any gender-biased roles in marriage or in the church. Well, I don't see it that way. A second view, the view I hold to, is that verse 21 does not refer to mutual submission of everybody in the church submitting to each other, everybody in the world, we're submitting to one another. Rather, it refers to wives submitting to husbands, because he's going to go on and say this. He says, first of all, he says, "Be subject to one another." Then he says, "Well, wives to the husbands, children to the parents, slaves to the master." So he spells this right out. The main argument for this view is the semantic meaning of the Greek word for submit. Almost exclusively, this word refers to someone subjecting himself or herself to someone who's in authority over that person. "Be subject" is the Greek verb hupotasso. All you women in this church should know that verse, right? Okay, I thought you would. We use that a lot. It comes from two Greek words, hupo, which means under, tasso, which means to set in place. All right? To set in place or to put under something. In other words, the word means to set something in place up under something else. That's what the word hupotasso means. And regularly, this word functions to describe a one-directional subordination to another's authority rather than a symmetrical relationship. O'Brien writes, he says, it always has to do with an ordered relationship in which one person is over and another under. Therefore, to say that the word can refer to a relationship of mutual and reciprocal submission would be to misunderstand the semantic range of the term. So the word hupotasso disallows for mutual submission in that whole interpretation. Rather, it denotes a one-directional submission to the proper authority in every and any given situation. If A is subject to B, then A is hupotasso. You can see it's lined up under B. It's set in place under B. B is over A. And A, therefore, cannot be over B. All right, it's a logical contradiction. A can't, you know, they can't be the same and different at the same time. A can't be over B in function. B is over A, but B can serve A. Can it? Yeah, it could serve A. And it should serve those, you know, but we're talking about an authority thing here. Now, as I said, hupotasso almost exclusively refers to this idea of someone subjecting himself or herself to another who's in authority over that person. In the 43 times it's used in the New Testament, the verb carries an overtone of authority and subjection or submission to it. Let's look at a few of its uses. Luke 10:17, the 70 returned with joy saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They had authority over the demonic realm because they had power given to them. Romans 8:7, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. The mind, unregenerate mind, doesn't line up under the Word of God. And it can't line up under the Word of God. Romans 13:1, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. There's an idea of submission there, the lining up under. Ephesians 1:22, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. We understand that clearly. Christ is the head of everything. Everything is subject to Him. Ephesians 5:24, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their own husband and everything. We'll get to that verse next week. All right? But clearly, it shows authority and subjection. Titus 3:1, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient and ready for every good deed. Again, clearly, authority. 1 Peter 2:13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether the king as the one in authority. All right, so none of these relationships where this verb appears is reversed. Husbands are never told to be subject to their wives. Parents are never told to be subject to their children. Governments are never told to be subject to citizens, nor slaves to masters. Piper and Grudem state this, the word is never mutual in its force. It is always one-directional. It is a reference to submission to an authority. Authority and submission are necessary to accomplish any purpose through any group. I don't care what you're doing or where it is. If you're going to build a house, if you're going to run a company, if you're going to run an army, if you're going to run a country or family, there has to be authority and submission. And it can't be mutual. I mean, any of you that have been in the military understand mutual submission is a farce. Everybody can't be submitting to everybody else. What kind of, you know, just take building a house. Somebody has to be in charge. Somebody has to be running that. And you can't be mutual. One guy says this and you start doing it that way. And another guy says, well, I think we should do it this way. And everybody changes and starts doing it the other. It'd be a mess. You'd never get anything done. You can't have mutual submission. Now, you can have mutual service. And I really, you know, because when you are submissive, you serve that person, they just make them be the same term. But there's definitely a distinction here. Hupotasso always requires one party in a relationship to submit to the other and not vice versa. Now, the context of 5:21 supports this position. In this verse, Paul makes a general call to all Christians to submit to one another in whatever hierarchical relationship they are involved in. He then gives three specific examples of relationships which submission of one party is required. So verse 21 is thus properly understood as an introductory verse to those which follow that deal with authority and submission. I said it's a hinge verse. It wraps up that first, you know, the results of the Spirit, then it launches into here's the submission section. The main argument of the mutual submission view is based on this term one another, which seems, you know, they say refers to mutual submission. Well, we're submit to one another. Bob Deffenbaugh writes, "This submission is not just to those who are in authority over us. This submission is mutual to one another." You know, what they don't seem to understand is that one another does not necessarily imply equal and reciprocal relationships. Let me show you that. And like I said, we already looked at the context here, so we know it's not talking about that, but look at Galatians 6:2. "Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." Okay, we're bearing one another's burdens, right? So everybody, you give me mine, I give you yours. Is that what this verse is talking about? Well, we just switch. Let's all switch burdens. Everyone's looking around for a lighter one. I want a light. No, the idea here is if you're stronger and you can, then help somebody out by helping bear their burden. That's the idea. It's not everybody switching burdens back and forth. Another example is Revelation 6:4. "And another, a red horse went out, and to him who sat on it was guaranteed to take peace from the earth, that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him." Now, what's this mean? Everybody's killing one another, right? So I kill you, you kill me. How does that work? If I kill you, how do you kill me? Maybe we kill each other at the same time. Mutual killing. We both, you know. That's not what this verse is talking about. Doesn't mean that. It's talking about someone would kill others. They're out there killing one another is what it's talking about. So the one another in Ephesians 5:21 doesn't necessarily imply mutual submission in the sense of a reciprocal submission. Instead, we're to determine the meaning by observing the context. A completely reciprocal submission would mean that where wives must submit to the husbands, husbands must submit to the wives in exactly the same sense and exactly the same extent. How would that work? I think Paul nor any other New Testament writer ever says that husbands have to submit to their wives. Parents submit to children. Masters submit to slaves. So when he says be subject to one another here, it could be paraphrased, those who are in authority should be subject to others among you who have authority over them. And that's just, like I said, it's a heading verse. He's going to lay out what he's talking about in the rest of the verses that we'll get to in the coming weeks. All right, so what he's saying is that all of us who are controlled by the Spirit are to be submissive to whatever authorities are in our life. And what we must understand is that all human authority is delegated and ministerial. This includes the authority of parents, employers, policemen, teachers, church leaders, any other authority. Anyone who's in the place of authority on earth has had that authority delegated to him by Yahweh. Look at Romans 13:1. I think this puts that pretty clear. He says, "Every person is to be subject to the governing authorities." Why? "For there is no authority except from God." That's the only authority there is. "And those which exist are established by God." Now, if you remember back in our study in Romans 13, I don't think this is talking about the government. Everybody does. I don't think this verse, I think he's talking about the synagogue leaders here. But the principle reigns, people. We are to be submissive to those in authority because they've been placed in authority by God. We see the same idea taught in Daniel. Daniel says, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to Him. It is He who changes the times and epochs. He removes kings, He establishes kings. He gives wisdom to the wise men and knowledge to men of understanding." Yahweh sets up, Yahweh removes kings. Daniel 2:37. "You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. Who's this talking to here? This is Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. All right? The king who came in and conquered Jerusalem. Where did he get his power? Well, the text says he got it from Yahweh. All authorities, good and bad, are put in place by the sovereign Yahweh, and we are called to submit to them. When Nebuchadnezzar launched his siege on Jerusalem, God told the people through Jeremiah, go out there and surrender. Go give yourself to Nebuchadnezzar. If you don't, you're all going to die. What? What are Yahweh telling his people to go surrender to the foreign king? They were under discipline. And the ones who didn't go out and surrender, Nebuchadnezzar came in and killed. And then God says, though, he's going to judge Nebuchadnezzar later. All right, I'll get to him. Right now I'm using him to judge you, but I'll get to him later. All right? And he did. So just because someone's in authority over us, it doesn't mean, this is, and women, we'll talk about this next week, all right? Because you will understand this. But because someone's in authority over us doesn't mean they're smarter than us. Right? You women get that? It doesn't mean they're more qualified than us. Submission involves no degradation. A person is not dishonored by being subject to someone. It is a functional thing. It doesn't have anything to do with essence. It's functionally. They're in control, so we submit to them. Look at 1 Corinthians 11:3. And I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. And the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. The word head here is from the Greek kephale. It means government or authority. So, you know, a lot of women don't like this idea that men is the head of the woman, but, well, it says here that God's the head of Christ. As I said, authority and submission have nothing to do with essence. It is strictly dealing with function. In essence and nature, Christ and Yahweh are equal. But by Yahweh's design, the function of the Son demanded He submit to the Father in a beautiful act of humiliation. By nature, we're all rebels. Our pride causes us to rebel against authority. We don't want anyone telling us what to do. Or maybe that's just me. Especially someone who's not as smart as we are. We don't think is as smart as us, right? Remember our context in Ephesians 5. Submission is the mark of a Spirit-filled believer. David was aware that all authority came from Yahweh, and therefore, he was submissive to it. Look at 1 Samuel 24. Now my father see the edge of a robe in my hand. You know, remember the story? Saul's out trying to kill David. David and his men are hiding in a cave. Saul goes into that cave to use the bathroom. What a coincidence. So David and his men go over and they cut a thing off his robe. Now, I don't understand this. There's more that's going on. I mean, did he take his robe off and set it off somewhere else and walk over here? I don't understand it. But somehow, his robe he took off. Somehow they cut part of his robe off while he was in that cave using the bathroom. And now they're telling him, hey, look, we got your robe. We could have killed you. He says, for in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you, know and perceive that there is no evil in rebellion in my hands. David said, look, I could have killed you. I didn't do it. Although you're trying to kill me. And then he says this, and may Yahweh avenge me on you. I'll let Yahweh do it. But my hand shall not be against you. David had already been anointed king. But he still viewed Saul as authority. And Saul was a sinful man, but David continued to see him as the Lord's anointed. May the Spirit of God instruct us through these examples in His Word. And may we have the heart of David, a heart of submission to those in authority. Now, who is in our authority? Well, that's, you know, it depends on your life. You have a lot of people over you. And I don't care, you know, how independent you might be, you still have people over you. When I'm in a store, for example, I'm under that store owner. If there's a sign on the door that says employees only, I shouldn't go in there. Why? I'm going to get arrested? No, because it's not going to break a law, but the governing authority of the store says don't go in there. So it's his store. So I'll abide by those rules. Excuse me. I'm called to obey and not resist the authority of the store owner. Just as I'm called to obey the rules of my neighbor when I'm on his property. We're to obey those who govern our various situations. My neighbor over his property, the security guard at the mall, the shopkeeper in the store. Christians should make the best citizens because they strive to live in submission to authority. Are there limits to submission? Do we just blindly submit to everybody and everyone? Yes, there's definitely some limits, all right? We are never to violate Scripture to submit to anyone. And so when anyone asks us to do something that's against Scripture, it doesn't matter how much they're in authority over us or what power they have, we're not to submit to it. Look at Acts 5. Saying, we gave you, this is the Sanhedrin talking to the apostles, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. In other words, they said, shut up, quit preaching it. And yet, you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood on us. You just keep on going on. But Peter with the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than man. You can tell us anything you want. We're going to obey God, he's saying. As Christians, no earthly law can exceed the Word of God. And when the two clash, the Word of God is always to win. And the governing authority extends its reach beyond its defined role, I believe it's become the enemy of Yahweh. Now this is true whether the ruler is a king, a group of neighbors acting as a local faction that's a democracy. It's even true when the ruler is the owner of a store or your neighbor or backyard. So there are limits to authority. You know, a father has authority in the home. Does this give him power to abuse his wife and children? Of course not. An employer has authority on the job. Does that give him the power to control the private lives of his employees? No. A pastor has oversight and authority in the church. Does it give him the power to tell those in his church not to have children? No. It doesn't. But televangelist Ernest Angley has long controlled the members of his Akron area congregation by telling them not to have children. The Akron Beacon Journal published a series of articles starting last week after interviewing more than 20 former members of Grace Cathedral in Akron. And several people told the Beacon Journal that they and their spouses did not have children because their husbands were encouraged to have vasectomies. And that Angley examined the men before and after the surgery to make sure they actually did have the surgery. Yeah. One woman told the newspaper she was pressured into having an abortion. Angelina Oborn said that Angley advised a friend to think of the fetus inside her as a tumor. This is a preacher. She was 4 months pregnant, and she sat in the abortion clinic waiting room. She told her baby that she was sorry that she was doing this. Oborn said, I know another girl, she won't come forward, but she was forced into 4 abortions. People, this is sick. To let a man who calls himself a pastor force you to murder is wrong. My wife says, how does that even happen? How do people listen to something as stupid as that? I said, you don't understand the cult mentality. He says he's a prophet. I'm a prophet of God. You have to do what I say. And these people obviously are not reading their Bibles. I don't know. They're just listening to this guy and they think, you know, he's 93 years old now. And listen, they have him on tape admitting this stuff. That he checked men to make sure they got their vasectomies and all this stuff. And, you know, he's been accused of being a homosexual, but they, you know, he defends that by saying, I'm not a homosexual because I'm a prophet of God. And God wouldn't use me if I'm a homosexual. And I said, that's not a good argument because I don't think God's using you. All right? Ernest Angley. He's 93 years old now. I mean, if you don't know him, he's quite the character. But this is just sick, people. And this is where authority, you know, gets out of whack. And then you wonder why people today in our culture are like, the church is messed up. Really, you think? Yeah, it's really messed up. How do you justify making women get abortions? Let's kill some babies. And the reason he did it, He didn't want children to take away from the finances or their service to the church. I want you to serve God, so go kill your baby. It's just sick. But it goes on because people do not understand the Scripture. So Paul says that we're to be subject to one another, and then he adds this, in the fear of Christ. Now sadly, too often a proper fear of God is not very prominent part of most Christians' life. Fear of Yahweh just isn't part of the culturally correct understanding today, which means that mainly psychologically, it's not the correct view of a healthy, satisfying religious life. Fear is viewed as harmful by our culture. Children have no fear of their parents. Children have no fear of lawful authorities. There's no fear of kids today of teachers. And you wonder why. Why are the kids tearing up the schools and shooting people? Listen, when I was in high school, if we got out of line, the gym teacher, who was also the monitor in the cafeteria, and I saw this happen many times, would fly over and beat the snot out of kids. We didn't go home and tell our parents because then our parents would beat us up. My dad had a standing policy. If you get spanked at school, you get spanked at home. I'm like, how does that work out? That's not right. Now today, kids go home and their parents want to sue the teacher. You wonder why things are such a mess. There's no fear. I feared. We had fear of our teachers. I had a woodshop teacher with one arm. He had a polio arm, one arm, and he could backhand with that paddle, and I've seen him lift many kids right off the ground. And then one year, I had a homeroom teacher who had that same policy as my dad. You can paddle anywhere, I can paddle you in the homeroom. Oh, man, now my dad paddles me too. I mean, it was fear, though, people. It made you want to, I better just do what I'm told here, okay? It's not worth getting beat three times. Now, this is a different world, people. This is a different world than than I grew up in, all right? Because kids just, there's no fear of the teachers because they know teachers can't do a thing. It's the same in the home, you know? My daughter can't hardly do anything to my son because she was charged with child abuse because she spanked him because he took a knife to school. He got suspended from school because he took a knife. So she says, she spanked him. All right. He got a bruise on her. On him. Yeah, good thing. You're not doing any good if you don't. So now he's got the attitude, well, you can't do anything to me. You know, and then the government says, why are your kids so messed up? Because you're too involved. That's why, government, get out of my business. All right, let me try to get back on track here. We don't hear much about the fear of God today. But I think it's vital to a Christian's life. We desperately need to recover this sense of an awe and a reverence for Yahweh in our day. He's not the big buddy in the sky. You know, I saw Driscoll preaching one time, had a shirt on, Jesus is my homeboy. That's sick, okay? He's not your homeboy. He is the sovereign God of the universe. And I mean, I don't know where we get this thing and we can just, you know, degrade the holiness of God. We need to begin to view Him in His infinite majesty that belongs to Him as Creator and Supreme Sovereign of the universe. Get a telescope, look out into the universe and say, my God created all this. It's got to give you a sense of awe. There is an infinite gap in worth and dignity between Yahweh, the Creator, and man, the creature. And the fear of Yahweh is a heartfelt recognition of this gap. The Bible uses the expression fear of God 17 times. The expression fear of the Lord 35 times. The expression fear of the Lord 27 times. And fear of Christ once here in our text. As Christians, we are called to fear Yahweh. What does that mean? Well, when we truly fear Yahweh, we're going to recognize that He is the Creator and we're the creatures. He's the Master and we're the servants. You know, that's when I see people, they get mad at God. Now, this happened in my life. I'm really mad at God. You don't know who He is. You don't get to be mad at God. He's the Sovereign who spoke everything that exists. This is His world. If you don't like it, leave. Because He's in control. And I think we have to manifest this in a respect for Him and having a desire to do what the Bible tells us. I think we can relate to this kind of fear of that which a child has for his parents, a healthy relationship, not like too much we see today. If the right kind of fear is present, the child knows that his parents can hurt him if there's disobedience. All right? But overriding that fear is the knowledge that disobedience also hurts the parents, and the child loves and respects the parents, so he doesn't want to do that. To put it simply, the fear of the Lord is a deep-seated reverence for Yahweh that causes men to want to please Him. Fear of Yahweh is always demonstrated by obedience to the Word of God. Look at Proverbs 16:6. By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of Yahweh, one keeps away from evil. This verse tells us the fear of Yahweh promotes holy living because you understand that gap. You understand that He's told you to do something, and yes, I'm going to do it. The person who truly reverences and respects the Lord, as he should, won't want to do anything to bring dishonor to His name. People who genuinely fear Yahweh will flee from evil. And people who don't flee from evil have no fear of Yahweh, regardless of what their lips profess. Therefore, when we fear Him, there's an element of dread of what His wrath, what His power can do, but there's also such a respect for Him that you just don't want to do anything that displeases Him. The fear of Yahweh comes through a knowledge of the Word of God. So no wonder there's such little fear of Him today, because there's such little knowledge of the Word of God. I hear from people who, you know, finally take up the challenge and actually read through their Bible, usually their first comment is, wow, some of that stuff in the Old Testament is really, yeah. I'm like, you never read it. See, that's the thing. You read that now, and again, you have to understand, Yahweh knows what He's doing. There's a reason for everything He does, but, you know, it's kind of eye-opening at times. Look at Deuteronomy 31:10-13. It says, Then Moses commanded them, saying, At the end of every 7 years, at the time of the year of remission of debts, the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before Yahweh your God, at the place which He will choose, you shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing. So they're gathering together, the law is being read. Remember, it's an oral society, they're just picking up everything they hear and try to memorize it. Assemble the people, the men and the women and the children and the alien who is in your town, so that they may hear and learn to fear Yahweh your God. See, they hear the Word and they'll learn to fear Him. They'll understand who He is. And be careful to observe all the words of this law. Their children who have not known will hear and learn to fear Yahweh your God, as long as you live on the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. See, as you spend time in the Word of God, you gain this healthy degree of a fear of who He is. Have you ever felt in awe or fear of Yahweh as you just read through the judgments in the Bible? I've been reading Jeremiah last week, and it's like, wow. I mean, you're thinking, why do you people keep disobeying? There's some serious consequences to this stuff. Look at Jeremiah 25:8-11. Therefore, thus says Yahweh of hosts, because you have not obeyed my word. See, here's the problem. They just didn't want to listen. Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares Yahweh, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. Again, this pagan king. And he will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants, and against all these nations round about, and I will utterly destroy them, and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. I'm just going to wipe you out. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride. In other words, there's not going to be anything to be happy about. There's not going to be any joy. The sound of the millstone and the light of the lamp. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror. And these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. You know, it's hard to read some of these texts without feeling this sense of awe, like, we need to pay attention here. Now let me ask you something. Do you think that Yahweh still judges people and nations? Because I do. Some people have this idea, well, the Old Testament ended, boom, we're in a new era, so everything's different now, and He just lets us do whatever we want, doesn't bother us at all, just, you know. Man, I think He still rules nations. I think He still sets up kings, tears down kings. And I think the nation that follow Him, He blesses. The nations that don't follow Him, kind of like ours, He disciplines. People make the statement, if you know, if homosexuality keeps increasing, Yahweh's going to have to judge this nation. I got news for you. I think homosexuality is a judgment. Okay? I think it's a judgment of God. Now, I know that's not very politically correct, but I think it's biblically correct. Yahweh judges sin in this nation. And again, my position is the church is to be leading. It's because the church is messed up that Yahweh judges the nation. And when the church gets right and honors Him, when we got churches where you got guys like Angeli and Joel Osteen, all these guys, you know, just this is what people think of church. And this is what they think of Yahweh. You know, He's a cosmic bellhop. He's up there just waiting for you to ring the bell so He can come down and meet your need and give you prosperity and health and wealth and all the good things, you know? And people look at those leaders and they think, yeah, they're rich. Man, they got so much money. I was reading something this week about Kenneth Copeland. You guys know who Kenneth Copeland is? His house is 16,000 square feet. You know how big that is? He has the most expensive private jet you can buy, $20 million. But he's got five or six other jets and planes also. And so he's preaching the health, wealth, gospel. If you look at him, he's made it. People, he's at the top of the pyramid scheme, okay? You people are all at the bottom, and all you're doing is funding his. It only works for those at the top. Get a grip. But I mean, how sad. You know, I saw him interviewed. This lady was asking him something about, you know, what do you got all, you know, first he says, we're very open. We'll tell you anything, you know. And she goes, how come you got all these jets? How does a man of God, how does a preacher need all these jets in his garage? And he got mad and walked away from him. He's got an airport right adjacent to his house where he flies his private plane. He's a pilot, so he flies his planes all over and, you know, he's got, and these people are just funding him and he keeps right on going. The church people, it's a mess. It's a mess, you know? And how do you preach to those people they need to give? Well, see, to them, it's seed offerings. When you give to me, you're planting the seed so you can get rich too. Well, when he dies and someone else gets to the top, then those other people get rid of that other person. But, all right. All right. The fear of Yahweh is an instruction to stand in awe of Him. I want to draw your attention here to Isaiah, Israel's crossing of the Red Sea. Once God had led Israel through the sea on dry land, got him to the other side, and then he drowned Pharaoh and his army in the sea, we read this response from the people. When Israel saw the great power which Yahweh had used against the Egyptians, the people feared Yahweh. Can you imagine seeing that power? First of all, just walking through. They already saw 10 plagues, which should have been amazing enough. But now they're walking through and they're looking at a wall of water on each side, just standing there. And the ground is dry. And they're walking across that thing and they're like, man, this is really cool. And they get to their side and here comes the army and it all just falls in on them. The people feared Yahweh. That would cause fear. And this fear is not panic. This fear is not horror or terror. This is awe. This is reverence. This is respect. Do you stand in awe of the wisdom and power of Yahweh? And if you don't, it's because you really don't understand who He is. As I said, our culture is so degraded. And understand, the church is so degraded who Yahweh is. The most powerful force in the universe to the church is free will. And God's up there saying, boy, I wish they'd do this, but they just got a free will. They can do whatever they want. In the New Testament, we see an ever-increasing fear of the Lord Yeshua the more people came to understand who He was. The disciples feared when they witnessed the stilling of the storm. Mark chapter 4, verse 39 to 41. And He got up. They're in the midst of this huge storm, okay? I mean, it's just... And on the Sea of Galilee, these storms come up really fast. They're really severe. And they're scared to death of water because that's the key to the abyss. That's the abyss water. So they don't... I don't want to fall in there, all right? So they're scared of it. He gets up and rebukes the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and became perfectly calm. Can you imagine being in a... I've been in the North Atlantic in some really severe storms. And when the storm stops, it takes a long time for everything to just get calm. And here He speaks and boom, the water went flat. It looks like glass. And these guys are sitting in the boat and they're just like... They said, "Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him?" And there's a fear there. There's you know, watching that storm that they thought their life was ended, and all of a sudden everything's like glass, and He speaks to it and it listens. They also had this fear when they saw Him raise the dead. Luke 7:15. The dead man sat up. There's a funeral, and Yeshua and His disciples are walking by the funeral, and He stops the casket. He says, "Hey, get up." The dead man sat up, and Yeshua gave him back to his mother. Fear gripped them all. And they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited His people." This is power, people. When you see someone tell the dead, "Get up," and they do it, that's power. In the disciplining of Ananias and Sapphira, it produced a very healthy fear in the church. Can you imagine that? Huh? Acts chapter 5. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard it. All who heard, not just in the church, outside the church, there's a lot of respect there. Hey, don't mess around here. You know, as we spend time in the Word of God, I believe we will learn to fear Him. It's important to emphasize, however, that we need to read all of the Word of God. You know, some people just focus in the Word of God on passages they like, and they say, "God is just a God of love. He's a God of mercy." They don't even read any of the other passages. Others emphasize this fire and hailstone and brimstone, and they know nothing about the loving kindness of God. You've got to take the whole counsel of God and understand what it says. Whenever men in Scripture were in the presence of Yahweh, their response was always fear. You know, Peter said, "What manner of man is this?" as he falls on his feet, falls on his knees before Yeshua. What manner of man is this? As we study the Scripture, we see Yahweh in His majesty. We see Him in His glory. And I believe it'll cause us to stand in awe of Him, which in turn will motivate obedience in our life. Because when there is a fear of Yahweh, there is an obedience. And I think that's really part of our problem today. There's not really an awe, not really a reverence. Solomon put it this way. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is this: fear God and keep His commandments. Because this applies to every person. That's it, bottom line, people. Fear God and obey Him. Amen. When you fear Him, you will obey Him. So we are to live in submission to one another in the fear of Christ. And now next week we begin to look at the specifics of who is to submit. And you might not like it, but it's just what the Bible teaches, and we'll try to deal with it in a very biblical way. All right? We should have John read the Scripture next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your grace. Lord, it's sad that in the culture of the church today, there seems to be no reverence, Lord, no respect, no awe of who You are. Father, I pray that we would understand from time spent in the Word of God just who You are. And it would cause us to stand in awe before you. Thank you, Lord, for your grace toward us. We realize that apart from Christ, you'd have wiped us out a long time ago. Thank you, Lord, for your love and grace. May we never presume upon it, Lord. May we honor you by the way we live our lives. Amen.